All right, let's direct your attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches. This is Jesus preaching, by the way, being delivered by the angel. And of course, as always, the message is communicated to the church through the word and the spirit. The written word and the spirit is there. Listen to what the spirit says. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast that which you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. The sixth church in the circuit. Next week, Laodicea will be the last. You notice in there is a pattern. Remember now, it's the Lord preaching. And what does the Lord say about himself? The start and introduction and launch of each one of these sermons is something about Jesus. Even Jesus knows that he needs to be the front and center of New Testament gospel preaching. If you hear a message that doesn't tell you too much about Jesus, it probably wasn't too much of a message. Jesus identifies himself in each of these in a particular way, usually having some reference back to what he had said, what John had seen in the vision concerning Christ in chapter 1. But in this particular one, he refers to himself as the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. I can give it to you brief, or say just read the book of Isaiah. If you read the book of Isaiah, you'll see there's a theme in there called the Holy One of Israel. It's speaking about Christ. It's showing his identity with the Father, that the Father is certainly the Holy One in the Old Testament, but his servant is designated, and the servant is the Holy One of Israel. You'll find that in all of the Isaiah, especially in the latter part of the book. He is the Holy One, the one who is separated, the one that is anointed, the one who is set forth, the one who is consecrated to the task. He's the true one. This too speaks of the deity of Christ, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his dependability. He is the one who actually carried out the plan of salvation for the Father. It is Christ that came to do the will of God and in fact did it. If it was not for the coming of Christ in his atoning work, there would be no salvation for us this morning or for anyone else over time. Jesus was the faithful witness and the one that brought all things to pass. The key of David. That's not quite so obvious, but you'll find the reference to this in Isaiah chapter 22. And there's a story in there, and we don't have time to go into it. I have mentioned it a few, I think I mentioned it back when we were in Daniel, because it's a story about how one man was taken out of the administration of the king of Judah. And he was not a king. He was a steward in the household of God. And the Lord says, I'm going to take and put my garment upon you, my sash upon you. I'm going to give you the royal vestments and the priestly vestments, and I am going to lay upon your shoulders the key of David. What in the world is the key of David? What it amounted to was God took this rather obscure individual, Eliakim, and made him into the fulfillment of what the king in Israel and the priest in Israel should have been doing. And because of that, he was a foreshadowing of Christ, who Christ was to come. And so John the Revelator picks up on this theme and talks about that Jesus is not only the Holy One, the Faithful One, but he's the one that is the key to David. David's key is that key. David, by the way, was the great king in Israel. He's the ideal king. And all of the things that will be accounted to Jesus' character can be foreshadowed in David. David was a warrior. David was a savior. David was a deliverer of his people. He was a lawgiver, a word giver. He was a leader of their prayer and their praise. David was a shepherd. All of these things applied to Jesus. And when in the prophecies of Isaiah, in the early chapters, when the coming of Christ is talked about, it's talking about someone who would have the government upon his shoulders. He would have the key. The key is the opening and the closing, the shutting of the justice system, of the welfare system, of the military might. Everything centers on which way the king opens or closes. And Jesus has that kind of power. He'll talk about in the next letter to the next church something about a key and a door. And so that's the authority that Christ has over his people. It's his authority. David, by the way, is wish we had time to talk about David, but y'all have heard about Goliath? Mm-hmm. Well, there's a whole lot more to the David story than Goliath. He did more than just drop that big giant. He was the root and the branch of the Davidic king. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's his throne that Christ now sits upon in the heavenlies. And so all things pivot and are unlocked and locked according to the prophecies concerning David. It was King David that was riding on the mule there when Jesus came in lowly upon all that. There's just so much to say about David. But when Jesus preaches to this particular congregation and gives them this letter, he says, as he's done to others, I know your works. And then he talks about them. And you see that's true in each of the letters. And here's what he says about these people. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. We're going to see this thematic. It's those that are faithful to the word of God are the ones that are the overcomers, the survivors, the conquerors, the victors through this ordeal of the book of Revelation. That's why it's so critical that when we look at anything in our culture, anything in our lives, we ask the question, what does the word of God say? Hath not God spoken? And it's that when we come to critical issues of marriage and sexuality, of government and politics, of money and materialism, and every great thing in our life that shapes us so much, our speech, our activities, our ethical behavior, our worldview, our lifestyle, everything has to be according to the word of God, because the commendation is, you've kept my word. It's easy to try to ignore God's word. Some try to twist God's word. Some try to step slightly to the edge and see how far they can get in their interpretation. Some try to, and this is the modern way of interpreting Scripture, contextualize the Word of God. In other words, if you could give it some ridiculous context, it pretty well will tell you that the text has no pretext, then that's considered valid hermeneutic and interpretation. That's what we see now. People are reinterpreting the Word of God. They are putting a context on it, and they're understanding women in ministry, they're understanding same-sex marriage, and they're understanding human freedom and life and death according to these contextualized interpretations of Scripture. Lord did not commend them for contextualizing his scripture so as to misinterpret. There's a proper text. There's a proper context. And that's what we need to always think. That's our standard, is correct understanding and faithfulness, keeping, holding against all challenges. Last week it talked about that which you have received, the paradosis or the tradition, that which you have received, hold it, keep it. And that's what the Lord commends this church for doing. But it's interesting, in his commendation, he says this. He says, you are of but little power. You have little power. The church at Philadelphia was not a big, strong, powerful church, nor a big, strong, powerful city. In fact, what we see probably in the church in Philadelphia is we see a church with a large group of Jews who are part of the diaspora, the dispersion out of Israel back in those days. And a large number of them apparently have claimed, number one, to be the true Jews because we were born of Abraham. The claim that John the Baptist and Jesus both debunked repeatedly, that just being a child of Abraham makes you a true Jew. And they are not Jews. The true Jews are those who've come to Christ through the true Israel, the true servant of God, and that is Jesus Christ. So the true Jews, the true synagogue, is those believers in Jesus Christ. And this particular group, even though they weren't wealthy and powerful, in fact, probably what had happened, the commentators kind of speculate, is that these guilds and the imperial cult, the imperial worship, the worship of Caesar that we talked about in a few previous letters here in Revelation, they probably were leading the parade in that. And this syncretism between living in the world and of the world, worshiping the things of the world, materialistic, and worshiping the all-powerful state, which we'll learn later is termed a beast and is described in what it looks like and what it does, worshiping, as it were, the beast, the imperial cult, these Jews had kind of led the way because they were people of commerce and they had massive wealth and had already begun to attain it there in the first century. And these were the ones that Jesus speaks about as a synagogue of Satan. And what he says is that one of these days, all of these false Jews and the whole world, in fact, will come to bow down before Christ and those that are ruling and reigning with Christ, that is the saints. In fact, you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 45, that verse that Paul quotes in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Caesar, the Supreme. That's a direct quotation out of the book of Isaiah. So John is bringing this forward in hearing the words of Christ as he is given this message and drawing upon this rich background from Isaiah. It's interesting, he says, they will know when they bow down, they will know that I have loved you, that I love you. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In the Old Testament, who's Jacob? It's the true Jew, the true child of God. And it's Jesus Christ. And those, this is God declaring his sovereign, merciful, unconditional electing love upon his people. A people whom he has saved. A people whom would never be saved apart from that proactive love that has been shed abroad, that's been set forth, that's been demonstrated. For God so loved the world, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son and so forth. This is the key thing. The Lord says, I will prove that I love you. For you have kept my word, so I will keep you. And the patient endurance is connected in verse 10, is connected to the conquering in verse 12. The one who conquers is the one who overcomes, the one who has the victory. And as we say every week, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, our confessing, our professing, our believing in him. That's the overcoming of the world. That's the victory that we have. And so the Lord ties that because he's going to talk about an hour of trial that is to come. And the hour of trial is a period of intense trouble and tribulation. God's people have that all the time, but there's this intense hour. It's just like Christ had an intense hour. It was the hour of his suffering. He said, at first, mine hour is not yet come, when he was doing the miracles. But then he said, my hour has come, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's an hour that's not upon us yet, but then it is coming, and that's the hour. And that's when Jesus says, I am coming. I am coming. The coming of Christ is promised in each one of these in one way or another. That's the hope that we have. The coming of Christ to set all things right, to vindicate the saints, to punish the unjust, the wicked, the rebellious, the sinful, and the ungodly. And the one who conquers is the one that will be given a fourfold blessing. You'll be a pillar in the temple. I'll have upon you the name of my God, my name, the name of the city that is New Jerusalem. And we'll see New Jerusalem coming up later in chapter 21 of Revelation, when New Jerusalem descends from heaven and comes down like a bride adorned for her husband. That's the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. You'll be a resident of that glorified eternal city. And it says that you will have a new name. It's interesting that when Jesus sits in judgment, as it's portrayed in the New Testament, it is those whom he knows that are the victors, that are the ones that are going to enjoy eternity in heaven, in the new heavens, the new earth forever. He knows them. He's assigned their name. They're part of the family. They've written it. It's been inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's another group where Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, all of this is designed to give these people strength and encouragement. And we'll find in the Old Testament a passage that's familiar to us, but we have contextualized it now, haven't we? We've shown what John is saying in Revelation, and we've seen his source material. And here is another great passage from the book of Isaiah. And this is my conclusion, and this is my application. And if you hear nothing else, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Those that have no power, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk, and they shall walk and not faint. Praise the Lord.